Good morning. This morning we are going to be reading out of Isaiah chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up and join along with me. Isaiah chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, Amos' son, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted from the hills. Peoples will stream into it. Many nations will go and say, "Come, let's go up to the Lord's mountain, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in God's paths." Instruction will come from Zion, the Lord's word from Jerusalem. God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations. Then they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation. They will no longer learn how to make war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk by the Lord's light. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we turn to you now to worship you. God, you are the living God. May you teach us so that we may walk in your ways. Amen. What will Israel be? This passage begins with this phrase, in the days to come. In the days to come, what will be? What does the future hold? Have you ever wondered what your future will look like? What your life will look like down the road? When I was in high school, I discovered this song called Insomniac. Now, it's not a particularly amazing song, but the lyrics, for whatever reason, captured my imagination. And the lyrics go like this. I can hear your bare feet on the kitchen floor, and I don't have to have these dreams no more, because I found someone who can hold me tight, hold me insomniac all night. That's it. The lyrics aren't particularly special, but there's something about this description that just really resonated, hit home with me, and it gave me a glimpse of this future that I wanted. I could see this moment in time in the future with this crystal clarity, this vignette of what my life could be. This moment in my mind is in some home late at night. It's a warm house on a cold night. All is dark and all is quiet. The moon gives this pale light through the windows. I'm in the living room and my love is in the kitchen getting a glass of water. I can hear her bare feet on the kitchen floor. She walks on her tiptoes because the floor is cold. Her steps are light and quick, and I can just make out the pitter-patter from the living room. She doesn't need to turn on the light because she knows every square inch of our home. She effortlessly moves through the dark, opens the cabinet, grabs a glass, walks to the fridge, pulls out the pitcher, and fills the glass. From the other room, I can picture this without having to be there either because I, too, know every square inch of our home. As I hear the pitcher be put away and she comes to join me on the couch, I can't help but smile because this is a perfect moment. My world is exactly as it should be. I used to listen to this song all the time. I used to listen to it driving to work. I used to listen to it walking to class, on airplanes, or sometimes just laying on my bed in college. And each time I would listen to this song, I would be transported to this particular moment, this clear vision of what my future might look like. But there's a lot about this picture that wasn't clear. This person didn't have a face or a name. I mean, she really just had a pair of feet at this point. I couldn't picture the kitchen or the home either. I just knew that there was a kitchen, and it was in a home. I had no details about where we lived or where this might happen. But that made this future moment all the more exciting because I began to wonder, how does that moment become my moment? How does that moment in the life, in my life in the future, become my life in the present? And when I listened to that song in high school, I mean, so much about that song seemed impossible. My own kitchen and house, I mean, I had never had a relationship that lasted longer than a carton of milk in the refrigerator, much less a relationship that was so long-lasting that we had a house and a home and a kitchen. That sounded amazing and yet impossible. How do I get there? What needed to happen from this moment to get to that moment? There were other times in my life, like the ending of significant relationships, where I used to listen to this song and wonder the same thing. Will I ever find that person? I thought maybe this person I had just been dating was that person, and now they aren't. Now it seems as though I'm further away from this vision of the future. Now, what needs to happen to get from this moment in life to that moment in life? And I began to wonder, maybe sometimes, I began to wonder if this vision of the future was maybe only just a vision and never going to be a reality. That's what this passage is to God's people in the Old Testament. This isn't a picture of what Israel's world looks like at the moment. I mean, in all honesty, Israel is a mess at this moment, and everything is being barely held together. This passage, on the other hand, is a glimpse into the future of the world exactly as it should be. This passage gives Israel a vivid picture to dream about, to hope for. This passage is meant to capture Israel's imagination. It's meant to give Israel a moment of absolute perfection, to inspire Israel about what Israel might just maybe become. So, what type of world does this vision give a glimpse of? Let's dig into the passage. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted above the hills. Right there, I don't know about you, when I first read that, I'm like, okay, I'm lost. Why does that matter? How can this be really important? Mountains? What's all this talk about high mountains? Well, you see, in ancient religions, it was important that they saw their gods as making their homes on the highest mountains. So, the higher the mountain, the more powerful the god. Sounds weird, but you actually know what this means. You know what this looks like. Think of Greek mythology and Mount Olympus. In Greek mythology, the mountain was created after this epic battle between the young Olympian gods and the Titans. And when the Olympian gods won the battle, they created this new, majestic home, Mount Olympus. It was the highest mountaintop in the world, and it became legendary as the home of the 12 gods of the Greek world and the site of the throne of Zeus. If you want your gods to be taken seriously on the world stage, you've got to have the biggest mountain. Isaiah says here that one day it would become clear that Israel's God would be on the highest mountain. That means, symbolically, Israel's God will be the God. The God. His mountain will become the highest of all. And this vision tells us that the Hebrew God Yahweh, it's basically saying he's super legit because his home is on the biggest mountain. That may seem kind of primitive and petty to us today, but I think we actually can connect that to things that we do in our day that are just a little bit different. For example, think of skyscrapers. Today, they carry a similar kind of cultural significance. The cities with the biggest skyscrapers are given this sense of prominence and carry this immense kind of cultural significance on the world stage. Think about even the World Trade Center. It wasn't just a tall building that fell down in 2001. It was this building that carried immense cultural symbolism. The tallest building in one of America's biggest cities. The symbolic center of commerce. So when it fell, it was like an institution was being attacked. A way of life being challenged. It wasn't just a building. So in the same way, it starts. This vision starts with God's mountain being raised to the highest place of power and status, which is symbolizing Yahweh, the Hebrew God, is the real deal. And you'll notice here in verse 2, at the very end it says, and the peoples will stream into it. This word people is actually more people group or nation. God's dwelling place will be raised to the highest location of status of power. And it's not just for God's people. It's for all the nations of the world. And this tells us actually something important about the scope of this vision and about God himself. This vision is not just for God's people. It's for all people. This vision has significance for all humanity, which means that God doesn't look at the nations beyond his people and say, oh, yuck, get those people out of here. I just want my people. No, the nations matter to God. even in the context of his people. And for those of you who are quick on your feet, you'll notice that the similar language here of the blessing God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12. All people will participate in God's blessing, and that blessing is rooted in Jerusalem. God's concern is not just for his people, but for all people, the nations. Let's read on to verse 3. Many nations will go and say, come, let us go up to the Lord's mountain, to the house of Jacob's God, so that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in God's path. Verse 3 here expands on what this vision means for the nations. Looking at the sentence structure here, you'll notice the conjunctions at the beginning of each sentence or each phrase show a connection. They're connected to each other and they build on each other. It's this purposeful progression of phrases. Let's go to God. Why? So that we can learn from God. Why? So that we can walk in God's ways. Going is for the purpose of being taught. And being taught is for the purpose of walking. Because those who will not leave their own self-sufficiency and come to God cannot learn his ways. Learning is for the purpose of living. The first time I studied the Bible in a classroom was in college. I went to a Christian university and I majored in biblical studies. And what I found is that it's actually really easy to study the Bible just if you're going to learn facts and details. In a short period of time, my biblical knowledge had just exploded and I knew all sorts of things. But I began to realize that wasn't going to cut it. I began to realize that it didn't matter how much I knew about the Bible until I took the time to let it shape my life. All the facts about the world of the Bible didn't matter until I took the time to let it reshape how I live. I began to think about my education as kind of two buckets. I had my mind bucket, my intellect, my brain, and then I had my life bucket. And what I realized is that what I learned here, I had to pour into my life. I had to let this bucket spill over into my life bucket. I had to do the work to let what I learned actually shape every aspect of my life. I mean, what I'm describing in theological terms is just sanctification. It's the process of becoming more like Jesus, learning how to live in the ways of God. And that's why I think studying the Bible is actually one of the hardest educational degrees to pursue. Other degrees, I mean, are certainly more intellectually challenging. You can study astrophysics and chemistry, and that takes a ton of brains. But the difference, I think, is that you can leave that in the classroom. You can study chemistry and walk right out that classroom door and live however you want to live. You can study astrophysics and walk out that classroom door and live however you want to live. But if you want to study the Bible in the context of faith, it's not enough to just learn concepts. I began to learn that I had to work to learn how to live anew. And what's interesting was that I began to notice a few classmates, the classmates around me, and watched how they were pouring what they were learning about the Bible into their lives. And I realized some of them weren't doing so great. They weren't letting their newfound knowledge shape their lives. And the result, their knowledge just began to kind of puff them up. And they were becoming more and more self-righteous. Honestly, kind of annoying too. They were never wrong about anything, ever. I mean, ever. Because they knew the Bible so well, they could find some sort of justification for anything that they did. I mean, it's hard to study the Bible and not let what you read become like these little truth grenades that you just carry around ready to throw at people around you. So when I learned something new in college, I began to ask myself every single time, how is this useful in helping me live more like Jesus? And that extended into seminary too, where I pursued a master's in divinity. And it's easy to think, oh, I've got a master's in divinity. I'm mastering the divine. In reality, I was learning how to be mastered by the divine. I was learning how to live precisely in the ways of God, because learning is for the purpose of living. Knowledge isn't the end goal. Walking in God's ways is the end goal. And that's exactly what this passage is giving us a vision of. All people going to God to learn from God. so that they can walk with God. Learning leads to a way of living. So what is that way of living? What happens when all people and all the nations learn to walk in the ways of God? Well, the simple answer is this: peace. Peace. Isaiah 2:4 expands on this. It says, God will judge between the nations and settle disputes of mighty nations. Then they will beat their swords into iron plows and their spears into pruning tools. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they will no longer learn how to make war. Can you imagine that? What a beautiful picture. Imagine weapons of war becoming farming implements for cultivating and flourishing. How beautiful. Imagine with me for a second a world where swords and spears are obsolete. Imagine with me for a second a world where handguns and tanks and bombs are obsolete. Imagine a world where it's irrelevant to study military tactics and espionage. Did you know in 2021, the global military, just this last year, spent $2.1 trillion. That's the most ever spent on global military ever. And the United States alone last year spent $800 billion on the military. Imagine a world where the military is as unnecessary as a Blockbuster video store. That's what God's vision is here. As incredible as that is, God even takes it further. What if those weapons made for war were repurposed, were recycled to be used for farming and cultivation? Can you imagine handguns being so irrelevant, so obsolete that we're like, what should we do with that? I don't know. Let's make it a paperweight. Can you imagine tanks being so irrelevant, so obsolete that we have no idea what to do with them, that we begin repurposing them and recycling them to things like, I don't know, individual homeless shelters in parking lots? Can you imagine bombs being so irrelevant, so obsolete in the world that we dismantle them and turn them into slides at your neighborhood playground? That is the vision of God. And it sounds crazy. It sounds absurd. This is the vision God has for all people and all creation. And this beautiful vision captures the imagination of what's possible with God. It captures the imagination of what's possible when we learn to walk in the ways of God. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world around me, it's easy to wonder if some of this is just impossible. Unrealistic, a fantasy. Take a look around and you'll see a world plagued by famine and by natural disasters. You'll read in the news about abuse and corruption and scandal. You'll see friends and neighbors who are hurting, who have broken relationships, who are lonely. A fundamental problem exists then. How can this world become this vision of the world? It's the same question I used to wonder about when I listened to that song. How can this world become that world? How can our hurting and broken world become this world that God envisions, where all people learn to walk with peace with God and with one another? The people of Israel actually were in the same boat when this was written, as we are today. Israel had actually split into two nations, two kingdoms, and the neighboring Assyrians had grown into a powerful empire and threatened to gobble Israel up through invasion and war. The Israelites were small fish in a very large pond, and eventually Assyria actually did. It invaded and it destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and it almost destroyed the southern kingdom too, and Jerusalem even. Jerusalem was saved by the skin of her teeth, just for the moment. Threats from abroad still loomed, and its weakened geopolitical state made it even more precarious and vulnerable. Jerusalem was teetering on the brink of destruction. This is the world where this vision of hope is proclaimed. And take it actually a step further. The previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 1, and the rest of Isaiah chapter 2 is a passage of divine proclamations of judgment and condemnation on Jerusalem. My goodness. So literally, everything surrounding this vision is a passage about bad news getting worse. The world is in calamity, about to be destroyed. So the question facing Israel is the question facing us today. How can an unfaithful Israel, teetering on the brink of destruction, become this vision of Israel? How can the mess of what is become this vision of peace that will be? For Israel, trouble enfolds the community, even though blessing is its background destiny. Another way of saying that is just that blessing is baked into the community, even when trouble is all that they can see. And this blessing, this vision from Isaiah 2, is the antidote to the troubles that threaten to swallow Israel whole. Israel must go through the crushing path of judgment to get to blessing on the other side. In other words, judgment will be a form of purification for Israel that will lead to blessing. Why? Why does Israel need to go through judgment to receive blessing? We see in Isaiah chapter 1, the previous chapter, that Israel is depicted as proud. And pride in Isaiah chapter 1 means making plans that have no regard for God. Israel is self-sufficient. She thinks she can make strategic movements and political alliances to save herself. Israel can only become the witness to the greatness of God when she has been reduced to utter helplessness by God's just judgment. And only then, when Israel has been humbled to helplessness, will she be restored to life by God's unmerited grace. So what Israel needs to go through is a process of deconstruction, of dismantling, so that God can reconstruct, rebuild a new Israel on himself as the foundation. Israel needs to go through judgment to receive blessing. Israel must be humbled to be raised up. Israel must be destroyed to be restored. Israel must die to be saved. Does this sound familiar? This is the same path that Jesus took. We read in Philippians 2 how Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave and becoming like human beings. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In a world overrun with proud people going their own way and broken people hurting, Jesus, God's own, steps onto the human stage, not as the powerful king that he is, but as a lowly, helpless baby on the run, surrounded by dirty farm animals and nomadic shepherds. This Jesus, who lowered himself to become one of us, to become human, walks through life resisting the desire to be proud and self-sufficient. Instead, Jesus allows himself to be helplessly tied to the will of the Father. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Yes, this same Jerusalem depicted in Isaiah 2 to embrace his death. Jesus prays the night before he's betrayed, asking God to remove this cup from him. But, he says, he will only do what God the Father wills. And so he goes straight into the lion's den where trouble awaits. And Jesus is arrested and sentenced to death. And his crime? Being the king of the Jews. Oh my goodness, the irony is so thick. He's abandoned and left to die on the cross. This is what it means to be low. This is what it means to be humble. This is what it means to be helpless. And this is what it means to do the will of the Father. For Jesus and for Jesus' followers, this is bad news getting worse. How in the world can blessing and hope be possible when trouble and imminent destruction is all you can see? How? Here's the amazing reality. What looks like destruction to us is actually salvation from God. On the cross, Jesus embraces the full weight of God's alienation and judgment as the path of blessing and renewal. Because there is no resurrection without a crucifixion. There's no salvation without destruction. There's no being raised up without being first made low. And Philippians 2 continues by saying that as a result of Jesus' death, God highly honored him and gave him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' death and resurrection witnesses to the greatness of God. That hill where Jesus died, Golgotha, that hill on the outskirts of Jerusalem is now the center of God's house. And now that hill, because of the mighty work of Jesus, has been lifted to the place of highest honor and status, because no God can do what Jesus has done. No other God can die so that he can live. And because of this, a day is coming. A day is coming where all people everywhere will recognize Jesus for who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. And on that day, all nations and all people will enter God's presence and will bow. All nations and all people will learn to walk in the ways of God. And my challenge to you in this Advent season is to let this vision of God's work capture your imagination. Let God's vision become your vision. Let this vision animate the way that you walk in the world, the way that you think about things, the way that you exist. Let this vision give you hope when you look around you and you think there's no earthly reason to hope in anything. Let this vision sweep you into God's story so that you too can learn to walk in God's way. In this Advent season, we await the coming King, the Messiah Jesus, who is born into the world. And this season, take a hard look at the darkness around you. Take a hard look at the darkness around you and take it in. And then yearn for the coming King of light that is Jesus. Take a hard look at the violence and the hostility around you. Take it in. And then yearn for the coming King of peace that is Jesus. Hurting others, that we hurt each other, take it in and let yourself yearn for the coming King of healing, that is Jesus. Get ready. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming to make the world as it should be. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we are so grateful that you did not leave us. God, we're so grateful that when it looks like darkness and calamity and violence is all around us, God, you did not leave us. But God, you became one of us to show us the way, to give us light in the darkness. We love you, Lord, and it's in your Son we have life. Amen.